last couple of weeks, we have been walking through our Sunrise vision statement. And if you've been here for any length of time, hopefully you know at least the three words that kind of summarize it: deeper, closer, bolder. That grounded in the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, that is the foundation to all of it, is the gospel, what God has done through Jesus and His Spirit's power at work in us. Grounded in the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, God wants us to be men and women, a community of faith that is growing in three ways. Deeper in intimacy with Christ, that we would know Christ, that we would love Christ, that we'd be transformed increasingly into the image of Christ. Also that He would grow us closer to one another in our relationships with one another. That is, when we come to Christ, it's not just us and Jesus. We enter into His family, and we live that out in this local faith family. We are brothers and sisters called to love one another, called to forgive one another, called to exercise all kinds of things relative to one another. That is, we are called into a shared life. We looked at that last week. This morning, we're turning our attention to the third and final big word in our vision: bolder on mission for the lost. God wants in our hearts, He wants there to be a passion beating for those who don't know Jesus. That as men and women, young and old, who have encountered the love of Christ and the grace of Christ, that we would be just, that we would be compelled to try and share that message with others and see others come to know Jesus. So that's where we are focusing our attention this morning, on God's desire for us to grow bolder on mission for the lost. As we turn to that theme, I want to share, before I read that passage, I want to tell you a bit about a new television program that just aired this week. I didn't watch it, but I've read a little bit about it. I've seen a few clips and trailers. I'm going to show you a clip in a moment. Perhaps some of you have seen it. It's a fantasy sitcom called The Good Place, starring Kristen Bell and Ted Danson. The basic premise of the show is this: Kristen Bell's character, Eleanor, is struck and killed by a truck, and she wakes up and finds herself in the afterlife. And after she is told that she is in the good place because of all the good things she did, she realizes that there's been a horrible mix-up, or a beneficial mix-up, I suppose, that she has been mistaken for someone else who shares her name. Now, before I show this clip, just a couple comments. One of my professors always said, you can teach good theology from bad theology, so that's certainly what we're doing here. And secondly, I haven't seen this, and there will be much in here that really is offensive to the cause of Christ, but I think it's naive of us to expect non-Christians to proclaim Christian truth. And so I think this show may, not having seen it yet, may provide open doors for all kinds of conversations with people in our lives. So without further ado, we'll invite you to watch this 2-minute clip.
And welcome to your first day in the afterlife. You were all, simply put, good people. But how do we know that you were good? How are we sure? During your time on Earth, every one of your actions had a positive or a negative value, depending on how much good or bad that action put into the universe. Every sandwich you ate, every time you bought a magazine, every single thing you did had an effect that rippled out over time and ultimately created some amount of good or bad. You know how some people pull into the breakdown lane when there's traffic and they think to themselves, ah, who cares? No one's watching. We were watching. Surprise! Anyway, when your time on Earth has ended, we calculate the total value of your life using our perfectly accurate measuring system. Only the people with the very highest scores, the true cream of the crop, get to come here, to the good place. What happens to everyone else, you ask? Don't worry about it. The point is, you are here because you lived one of the very best lives that could be lived. And you won't be alone. Your true soulmate is here too. That's right. Soulmates are real. One of the other people in your neighborhood is your actual soulmate, and you will spend eternity together. So welcome to eternal happiness. Welcome to the good place. Sponsored by Otters Holding Hands While They Sleep. You know the way you feel when you see a picture of two otters holding hands? That's how you're going to feel every day.
Many people, sadly and maybe surprisingly, many people today think in just that way. That if there is a God, if there is a supreme being, that he will judge them based on the good or the bad they do. I've heard it expressed both ways. I'm going to hell anyway, so why bother? Or I'm good. God will recognize that I'm a good person. God will accept me. Let me say this clearly. This is not good news. It's not. As the scene describes things, it isn't even just a matter of hoping that the good you do outweighs the bad you've done. It's only the cream of the crop, those who've been really good, who get to go to the good place. That is not good news. The message is, it's all on you. It's all on you. God's representatives are watching you. And that might mean deep, big trouble. You better get your act together. You better pull up your spiritual socks. You better do more and try harder. This morning, we are going to turn our attention to what God says in His Word. And quick spoiler alert, what God's Word tells us, what God's Word announces is, in fact, that there is good news, that things don't work this way, that our salvation does not depend upon our behavioral score. And we're going to be focusing our attention this morning on several verses penned by the Apostle Paul in the beginning portion of his letter to the Romans. A couple of things for us to know just before I read that text. Paul did not found this church, nor at this point has he been to Rome yet to visit these people. But as he explains, he has wanted to go there for a visit for a while, but has been prevented from doing so to this point. He assures them of his deep longing to come in order that he might preach the gospel to them, that he might proclaim the good news. So if you have your Bibles, Romans 1, I'm going to read just verses 14 to 17. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I want to begin this morning by unpacking some of the key points, some of the key pieces that we encounter in these few verses. Paul states in verse 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Some translations a little more literally put it this way, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians. The Greeks who had ruled the ancient world about 200 years before the Romans ascended to a place of supremacy, viewed the world or humanity, they divided it into two groups. There were the Greeks, that is themselves, and there was everyone else whom they referred to as barbarians. It's translated in the NIV as non-Greeks. That's essentially what they mean, everyone who's not Greek. They called everyone else barbarians, likely because in their not-so-humble opinion, the Greeks thought that languages other than their own language sounded uncivilized, like uncivilized mumbling in comparison to the beauty of classical Greek. So they said they divided the world into Greeks and barbarians, or Greeks and non-Greeks. Paul says that, and then he says also to both the wise and the foolish. Now, there's some debate about, is that a different category of people or just a different way of looking at people, dividing people into the educated and those who are simple, uneducated? Regardless, the sense of the text does not change. What Paul is saying is that he feels obligated to preach the gospel to everyone. That is to Greeks and non-Greeks alike, educated, non-educated people. That is, there is no one excluded from his mission. His desire is to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Eager to preach the gospel also to you in Rome, he says. Then we come to verse 16 where he says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Have you ever stopped and paused and reflected on what exactly is Paul saying here? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he say that? Now, some people conclude that Paul is simply using this as a literary device in much the same way. He's just expressing his confidence in the gospel in much the same way that I could say, I have, when Canada plays Russian hockey, I have no doubts that Canada is going to come out on top. I mean, it's a negative way of saying that I have confidence that Canada will come out on top. So some people conclude that's all Paul's saying. He's saying that he is confidence in the gospel. Eugene Peterson translated it this way in The Message. He says, it's news I'm most proud to proclaim. That's possible, but I think that there's something more going on here when Paul says this. John Stott writes this: Jesus himself warned his disciples against being ashamed of him, which shows that he anticipated that they might be. The Apostle Paul gives similar advice to Timothy, where he writes, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." See, Paul knows that the proclamation of the gospel, talking about Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that the proclamation of the gospel can bring opposition, it can bring ridicule. He knows that some people see the message of the cross of Jesus as utter foolishness, and others see it as utter weakness. He speaks about this in his letter to the Corinthians, where to the Gentiles, the announcement that Jesus is King, that he is God, and that he came and he died is absolutely ridiculous, beyond comprehension. You don't defeat your enemies by letting them kill you. It makes no sense. They have no category for that. And for the Jews, God's word says that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. So how could Jesus, cursed by God, clearly crucified on a cross, be God, be God's Messiah, be God's anointed? It's utter weakness and foolishness. Paul knows that. He knows that the gospel will receive opposition, that it will bring ridicule. And yet he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he longs to go to Rome and preach it. And it's significant. He wants to go to the very heart of the empire, to the place where the emperor, Caesar, lives. And there he wants to proclaim the gospel. He wants to proclaim Christ. And it's interesting that Caesar was called Lord and Savior, those same terms that are now attributed to Jesus. And so Paul wants to go to the very heart of the empire and there announce, no, it's not Caesar who is Lord and Savior, it's Jesus. And he knows that that will bring opposition and ridicule and persecution. N.T. Wright writes, in today's Western world, people are often ashamed of the Christian gospel. It is so often mocked, sneered at, and dismissed in newspapers and on the radio and TV that many Christians assume they'd better keep their faith secret. Paul knew that the Christian gospel, faithfully proclaimed, will often arouse opposition and contempt and ridicule. But nonetheless, he asserts, and he feels obligated to preach it. And so he declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? How is it that Paul overcame any temptation to be ashamed, to be a little bit quieter about things, a little more subtle? By remembering that the gospel, he says, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That the gospel is God's means by which he is bringing salvation into the world to everyone who will believe him. That it is through the gospel that there is hope. That it is through the gospel that there is life. That it is through the gospel that there can be transformation and a future. So Paul continues, verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. If you've done any study on this passage, you know that there are a variety of ways that we can interpret the righteousness of God, and I just want to quickly highlight them. Some say, oh, the righteousness of God speaks of an attribute of God, that is, that God is righteous, and certainly that is true. But if it's that alone that Paul's saying, my question to us is, how is that good news? Because we recognize that we are not righteous, and if this is simply saying God is righteous, then we're in trouble. So though it's true, I don't think that's where Paul's going here. A second way people sometimes take it is they understand this righteousness of God as being righteousness from God. That is, it is righteousness that God gives. It is the righteousness that we receive through Christ. And certainly that is something that the gospel declares. A third way of taking it speaks about this righteousness of God as an activity of God. We don't always have the same English words to accurately translate things. If you know two languages, you know that sometimes things get lost in translation. I grew up in a home where my parents, when they didn't want us to understand, would speak German. And then we'd go to family reunions and they'd tell jokes in German. And I wouldn't understand them, but they'd all laugh, and I'd say, can you tell me what you said? And oh, it doesn't make sense. So there's moments where it's hard, but the idea here is this righteousness is something God does. He righteousizes us. He righteousizes, if we were going to coin a verb, and not Facebook. I don't know if you saw that. Using Facebook as a verb is a negative thing. But God righteousizes us. He righteousizes all of creation. That is, he sets things right. He makes it the way it's supposed to be. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt over what exactly Paul is saying here, but I don't think we have to pick just one. I mean, really, I think God is righteous. I don't think that's Paul's point. But the other two, that this righteousness of God is a righteousness from God, a status that is bestowed on us, and that it is God's redemptive work, his righteousizing things, setting things right. Really, both of those are deeply intertwined with one another. We are declared right through Christ, and God is right now at work redeeming all things, setting all things right. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. What do you think of when I say the word salvation? See, often I think we are tempted to think merely of when I die, I go to heaven, I go to the good place. Or we think of salvation in terms of that moment when we are born again. We say the sinner's prayer. We put our faith in Jesus and we're saved. And certainly those are part of what salvation means. But salvation is so much bigger than that. Salvation really is about God righteousizing things and making us righteous, giving us that status. Salvation is about all things being set right. It's about the defeat of sin and all that is evil and all that is wicked and all that opposes God. It is about the fullness of joy. It is about all things everywhere being exactly the way God intended them to be. It's about shalom, is that word for peace. It's about the right relatedness of everything. Us with God, us with one another, us within the context of God's good creation. Everything the way it's supposed to be, that is biblically, that's salvation. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation is for everyone who believes. This belief is not a matter of mere intellectual assent, mental assent to a list of propositions, though there are certainly things to believe. This belief is speaking of leaning on to Jesus, putting all our trust in him, putting our confidence in Jesus. That is, we need to reject any notion that our standing with God, our future hope, rests on the good that we've done. That somehow our behavioral performance contributes anything. That's putting our confidence somewhere other than Jesus. We need to put our confidence fully in Jesus. We need to reject any notion presented in this video clip. Salvation is not dependent upon some mathematical equation that arises from the good and the bad that you and I have done. Salvation is not a matter of being graded on a curve. Well, I'm better than he is. I'm better than she is. Surely God will accept me. Salvation is for all who believe, all who lean on Jesus, all who come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are my only hope. Jesus, I need your grace. I need your mercy. I am broken. I am weak. I am rebellious. You, Jesus, are my only hope. I believe in you. I trust you because apart from you, there is no hope. That's what believing means. And salvation comes to all who believe. Everyone, Greek and barbarian, wise and foolish, all who lean onto Jesus. The theme of the entire book of Romans is really essentially captured in two of these verses, verses 16 and 17, which stand here at the beginning of Paul's letter. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. Because the gospel literally means good news. The gospel is that the righteous one has acted to set all things right. The righteous one through Jesus has given us the status of his son. There simply is nothing more important in all of creation than this news, this good news, this gospel. We read on in Paul's letter, Romans, and we read that there is no one righteous, not even one. We read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We read, for the wages of sin is death. We are confronted with the reality that if it is up to our works, if we're graded on a curve, if our good and bad is weighed out in some mathematical equation, we are all in deep trouble. Paul doesn't leave us there. He brings us to Jesus. He points to the gospel, the good news. And the news is news that everyone needs to hear. Every one of us here in this room and everyone in our world, everyone in our spheres of influence, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your place of work. There is no more important thing you can do than to lean onto Jesus, to believe Him, to trust Him, to put your confidence in Him. Perhaps you find yourself here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus. There is nothing more important than you can do than this morning to realize that this picture presented in the good place is not good news. It's not good news, but there is good news announced in God's Word, announced through Jesus. That in Jesus, He will pay the price for all your wrong, all your sin, all your wickedness, all your brokenness, that He bears it on the cross, and that you are given, you receive the righteous status of Jesus. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father, Jesus' complete submission to the Father, His holiness becomes your holiness. The Father looks at you and He sees only the perfection of Jesus. That is the good news announced in Scripture, that God has acted redemptively, that He has righteousized you, that He has given you the status of Christ, and Christ has borne my status in yours. And so if you are here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus, young or old, I implore you this morning, lean on to Jesus. There is no more significant thing you will do in your lifetime than trust Him. Perhaps you are here this morning and you've always thought of yourself as a Christian. I mean, you go to church, you're a pretty good person. My prayer is that this morning, if that's you, that the Spirit of God is stirring in your heart. You're not saved. You haven't experienced salvation because your parents are Christians. You don't experience salvation because you show up more Sundays than you don't in a pew or in a chair. You don't experience and receive salvation because you're good, because you think your good outweighs your bad. None of that brings salvation. The good news is that salvation comes, that it is available for all who believe in Jesus. And so maybe this morning you're realizing, you know what, I don't know that I've ever actually leaned on Jesus and said, Jesus, You're my only hope. You're my only hope. I implore you to do that. Lean on to Jesus. Many others of you this morning are women and men, young and old, who have believed. You've recognized your sinfulness. You've recognized your brokenness. You've recognized the impotency of your best efforts and your best deeds. You've recognized in Jesus your only hope, God's great love and God's great grace. And to those of you who find yourself in that place this morning, as those who believed, as those who have received from God His salvation, those who've entered into that life of the future already in the present, where He is setting all things right, I want to say this to you. We must never, never forget the gospel. The gospel is not something that we just need to get in, that we just need at the beginning of the Christian life. The gospel, the good news, is something we need moment by moment, like air. We need it constantly. The gospel is not something we ever grow past. We never cease needing it. The gospel is life. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. We need to remember it moment by moment, every day. Because we live in a world, and if your heart is anything like mine, and I suspect it is, by default we slide towards a performance mentality. And we need to be reminded daily, God's love for me is not dependent upon, it's not based upon my behavior for him. It is based solely on Jesus Christ. We need to remember the gospel. We need to rejoice in the gospel. Through Christ, we have been redeemed. Through Christ, we have been set free. Through Christ, we have been made holy. Through Christ, in Christ, we have hope in the midst of a world full of pain and brokenness, because the one who has redeemed us through his Son is the one who is even now at work to set all things right. And one day, that future will break in fullness, and there will be no more sin. There will be no more struggle. There will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. All things will be as God intended them to be. We need to remember the gospel. We need to rejoice in the gospel. And because the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe, we need to bear witness to the gospel. We need to be men and women, young and old, who feel that sense of obligation to make Jesus known. In Acts 4, we read this: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. People need Jesus. People need to hear this good news. People need this hope that is found nowhere else. Paul says elsewhere that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul was eager to preach the gospel, to proclaim it, to point others to Jesus, the hope that he had encountered in Jesus. And we are invited, we are called, we are beckoned, we are compelled by the goodness of God's love and the goodness of his grace to do the same. All around us are people who need Jesus. Our vision expresses the fact that God is calling us, every one of us, to step into greater boldness on mission for people who don't know him, on mission for those who are lost. Max Stiles writes this in his book on evangelism: it's my sense that boldness is the most needed element for evangelism for the Christian community, at least in North America. What will it look like for us to take a step, to move into greater boldness as those who would live on mission for lost people? I recognize that not all of us are gifted evangelists. But every one of us who has encountered the living Christ has the Spirit of God living in us, and we have good news. And God has placed every one of us in homes and neighborhoods and schools and places of work and areas of the community where there are people who need Jesus. And God wants to use us. He wants to use us to point others to him, to the hope that is found nowhere else. The last few weeks, you have cards, sorry I don't have them here. Hopefully you've all taken a card. If you haven't, they're available at the back that just outline our vision. And there's a spot by Deeper, Closer, and Bolder for you to write down what's one step that Jesus is inviting you to take. And again, you're not being graded on this. This isn't about you better get busy and do this or God's going to be unhappy. This is a joyous privilege. This is the outflow of recognizing God's great love and grace. And so, what is that step that God is calling you, uniquely you, to take towards greater boldness to live on mission for lost people? And I want to encourage us. I want to suggest, just briefly, some practical behaviors for us to consider as we strive to grow into greater boldness on mission. Tim Keller, some of you are familiar with, says then in our interacting with people, there are a couple relatively easy things to do. First, he says, let people know that you go to church. Now, we all know you don't go to church. We are the church, right? But we'll let it slide for him. Let people know that you go to church. Let people know that you're part of a church. That is part of your life. Just say that as a first step. Maybe you've been scared to do that, and you can just let people know that, hey, I'm a part of a church. That's something that one can say. Or let people know that you are a Christian and that your faith is important to you. You can say that in different ways. You're interacting with someone and say, you know what? I find a lot of hope when I go through difficulties like that through my faith in Jesus. And leave it there. I mean, you don't have to back up the truck and say, hey, can I explain all of Romans to you? Just let them know that you are a woman or a man of faith. High school kids, junior high students, let people know, hey, I'm doing this with my church family this weekend. Let people know that you are part of a church. Let people know that you are a Christian and that your faith matters to you, that it's important. Those comments can lead organically into other conversations. Maybe a question from someone. Plants a seed. We can nurture friendships with people who don't know Jesus. Statistics say that for many Christians, within 2 years of coming to faith, they have no non-Christian friends, and that's an indictment on the church. We need to support one another and build friendships with one another, absolutely, but we need to be engaged with the lost around us. So what does it look like to say, I'm going to nurture friendships, not see people as a project. I'm going to nurture friendships. What would it look like? Just imagine for a moment, what would it look like if every believer in our church said, you know what, once every month, we're going to invite a friend who doesn't know Jesus or a family in our neighborhood or a coworker, someone who doesn't know Jesus into our home and just share a meal. We want to love people and demonstrate hospitality to people. Because you know what? Having someone in your home allows you to say something simple like this, hey, before we pray, as followers of Jesus, we're going to give thanks to God for the food. And you enter in a prayer and you can thank God. God, thank you for my friend. Thank you for the gift that they are in my life. Thank you for this time together over food that you've provided. Bless our conversation. You can take simple steps like that. And you know what? A lot of people have never been prayed for. I've had the privilege of praying for people who don't know Jesus. Sometimes I ask them, sometimes I just do it. And some of them have said, like, no one has ever prayed for me before. You know, I don't know that there's a greater thing we can do for a lost person than bring them before our Heavenly Father and say, God, thank you for my friend. You know what hard things they're going through? I just lift them up before you. Ask people. Often they'll let you. Some might not. Someone might ridicule you. But what does it take to nurture relationships? We've been struggling in this direction. Evangelism is not something that's come naturally to me, but Chrisleen and I and our family, we've tried to move in this direction over the years and scraped our knees and bumbling our way along. But for about 6 or 7 years at least, we've hosted a neighborhood Christmas party. The last 3 summers, we've facilitated a block party. And you know what? Still struggling. Okay, how do you get from, you know, flipping burgers to telling someone about Jesus? That's still a leap. I'm trying to figure that out. But we're nurturing relationships and loving people. What step is God calling you to take in that regard? So many things you can do. And one of the things that I think is important, one of our problems that we face is that often when we think about evangelism or personal evangelism, we imagine just, you know, yourself and that one other person, and you're sitting there going, okay, how do I tell you about Jesus? But it can be more organic than that. And I want to say, this is something that I want to encourage us to learn to do in community. What does it look like to invite your neighbor over and invite a friend from the church family over? Say to your neighbor, hey, we're having some friends over. Do you want to come join us? And that they have the opportunity to see you in those relationships. I mean, Jesus says, by our love for one another, they'll know that you're my disciples, right? So why don't we do this together? One of the things that our Soma group had the privilege of doing last winter sometime, I think it was winter, when Risen came out, is we went and saw that movie together as a group and invited some others. Several of our neighbors came, and then we went to our house for pizza and talked about it. And in the course of interacting with one of those neighbors in particular, who's not a woman of faith, just a great opportunity to say, well, actually, you know, what the Bible tells us is not that every faith is the same, but that God has loved us through Jesus in a way that we need, that he has redeemed us, and was able to explain briefly the gospel. And she went home intrigued, saying, I'm going to have to think about that. A seed was planted, and we did it in community, which can make it a lot less daunting, and we can grow and learn and encourage one another. And on that note, just last weekend, invited Michael and Michelle and their boys for dinner. Michelle and the boys weren't able to come, but Michael came because we had another couple that was over that we wanted to interact with and show the love of Christ. And it was really interesting. When everyone went home later on that day, I think it was Calvin said, "Man, he's really good at that." And what he was talking about was Michael steering a conversation towards Jesus. And it's neat, not only for our kids to see that, but for Kristalina and I to go, wow, you know what? We can learn from Michael and Michelle and James and Anne in our congregation constantly reaching out to international students. Let's do this together. I invite you, go grab a dishcloth and wash dishes on a Friday night and be a part of what James and Anne do as they host people. Invite people, learn from others who are maybe a little more gifted, good at this, because we can learn and grow and we can do this together. It's not about each one of us just running off to our own place. Okay, now you have to tell this person, you know, everything now. No, organically engaging in relationships as a community. Last, I just want to say that there is a place where we need to prepare ourselves to say something. The gospel needs words to explain it. No one is ever going to go, "Man, you're such a good person. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, don't I?" Like, that's not going to happen. So we need to prepare ourselves and know how to say things. And again, we don't have to back up the truck and dump everything. But just to learn, what are some simple realities of the gospel? How do I share this? And I'll just share one way of sharing it. And I would suggest you don't even share all four of these points necessarily. Often you won't in a conversation. But we want to explain the reality of God. That there's a God who's made us. He's made everything. He is over us. He loves us. He wants to have a relationship with us. So that's God. Man, just that as human beings, we've rebelled against God. We're broken. And you know what? You talk to anyone in your life, they know that there's pain and brokenness in their own life, or certainly they'd admit that in the world, even if they don't recognize it in themselves. So you say, you know what? That's the world we live in. The Bible tells us that. It doesn't tell us that, you know, we shouldn't be surprised, because we've all wandered from God and rejected Him. And then we point to Jesus and say, you know what? God's solution is Jesus. Jesus loves us. Jesus came and He suffered for us. He's lived. He knows what we go through. And He lived the life that we were called to live and we fail to live. And the Bible tells us that if we put our faith in Him, He'll actually give us life. He'll give us hope, even in the midst of the suffering that we go through. And then last response, how does that become good news for you? Well, you repent and believe. You lean on Him. You put your hope in Him. And so thinking through, how do I explain this? And there might just be one point. Maybe you just say, hey, you know what? You know, my Christian faith, you know, it explains some of the reasons why we experience pain and brokenness. I mean, and maybe it's just that comment. But we need to think through and prepare ourselves for those kinds of opportunities. And they can look different too. One last quick story, and this is something that I am learning to do and had the opportunity to do last year. I've coached at the junior high down the road here for about 5 years now. And I've struggled there too. Okay, how do you get from coaching kids to do a layup to telling anyone about Jesus? Like, how's that work, Jesus? And from Jeff Vanderstel, they learned, you know what, I can prepare myself so that when someone asks me, why do you do this? I can explain that. And so last year, someone said, you know, why are you doing this? And I was coaching a team without any of my kids even on it. And I said, you know what? Jesus has done so much for me. He's served me and loved me. And I want to follow Him and serve others and love others. And so, you know, I kind of stumbled and said that. And I thought, you know what? It's an opportunity to point to Jesus. But it comes by being out there, by engaging in relationships. So we need to prepare ourselves so that we have something to say when those opportunities come. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." As we think about growing bolder on mission for lost people, I want to close with this. We don't save people. We're not called to save people. We don't have the power to save people. That is God's work. But He calls us His ambassadors. He calls us to be men and women who reflect the joy and the hope that we've experienced through the good news that Jesus brought, that Jesus announces. And so, this is something God wants to do. And so I just want you, just for a moment, imagine for a moment, look around. If all the people in our spheres of influence that don't know Jesus were in this room with us, how full would this room be? I mean, we are God's missionary people. We have been blessed with tremendous opportunity to show the love and the care of Christ to people. I want to encourage us all as a first step towards greater boldness to pray boldly, and we're going to pray now. I encourage you to join me in praying this prayer daily, weekly. Let's be a church that prays this. God, move through us that we might see a great harvest. Not for the sake of our name, not for the sake of our own sense of pride or accomplishment or anything like that, but Jesus, so that other people come to know the hope that we've experienced with you. That other people would know the love that you have for them, that they would experience your grace, Lord Jesus, because the gospel, we are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Let's close with that prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the good news. We thank you for your love and your grace, your redemptive work in our own lives. And we pray, Father, we want to pray boldly that you would move, that your Spirit would move, that you would move in us and through us, that you would move in our spheres of influence, Lord Jesus, that you'd move with those who study at our schools, that you would move in the hearts of those that we work with, that you would move in the hearts of our neighbors, that you would move in the hearts of those that ring up our groceries and we pay for our gas. Lord, that you would move in Mill Woods, that you would move in this city. We pray, Jesus, the hope of the gospel would spread. Lord, we pray that there would be many whose eyes would be opened, that you would grant them life, Lord Jesus. We pray, Jesus, for courage. We pray, Jesus, that you would work in each of us, that we could each declare with Paul, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is your power unto salvation for all who believe. Jesus, we pray for a great harvest. We pray for the joy of celebrating new life. We pray that as men and women, young and old, come to faith, Lord, as you are made known, that you would be glorified. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.